Okay, Ron. Thank you so much for the prayer and for being here tonight and opening up for us. And we're going to go back to Isaiah 1, folks. We started the study last week, but I want to go over a little bit more of it tonight. And I was skipping around some, and I found out that got to be a little funny. It got with me, it got to where I couldn't really keep up with what I was doing, so I wanted to go back and just start in Isaiah 1, because Isaiah 2 is where we find the first words of the word walk, and it's twice in the second chapter, but we're not going to get through the first chapter even again tonight, because the way it's written, there's just so much there, and there's quite a lot that we need to cover. And I want to kind of go back over some of the introduction that I did last week, because it is pretty complicated, but it's something that can be understood, and it is also, you know, there's three or four appendixes that are given to this book, because this book kind of stands in the center of the things that has gone on before and the things that were coming up concerning Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And that's what makes Isaiah so important, in my view, because, you know, it goes back and gives you instructions of the former things that the other prophets spoke about. And also the fact that the things that happened early on in Israel's history, you know, are alluded to, and they fit right in with what is going to be said in the latter part of Isaiah. And so the best way I can explain this is just to read you what I've got written, and then we'll pick up with verses 1, 2, and 3, but we'll go back and read them over again, and we'll start in verse 4. So, going back to, and this is study 45, and this is, 722?
Yep.
722, 2015, and it'll be study 45. But we're not going to deal with the word walk tonight, because the very first chapter of Isaiah is an outline of what is in the entire 66 chapters. And so that being said, that is one reason why I wanted to go back and do the entire chapter in Isaiah 1. And my note says, as we open the word to this book, and it should be represented by the word scroll, and it should read, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah means the salvation of Jehovah. And we're not going to do him very much talking when we're talking about God. We're not going to do very many things on Elohim. But now it's going to be dealing basically with the covenant God, Jehovah. So Jehovah is the name of the covenant God between he and mankind. And whether these agreements and covenants be conditional or unconditional in nature. Now, Jehovah, he has the power to say, if you will, I will. Or he has the power to say, I will, regardless of what you do. With that in mind, Isaiah is basically divided into two sections, and we'll touch on both sections. The first is called the former prophets, and it deals with the law principle, because early on God established a law, and with Moses, during these early books, he established the law principle. And, you know, when we go back and we look at the first five books of the Bible, we find that they are contain the law of God and the things that God wanted put into place. And so the early ones are called the law principle, and basically the prophets are Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings. And they all deal with the land that God promised to man, and also man's failures of the promises and covenants and elections from that land. And they were ejected, really, from that land. And this deals with Isaiah chapter 1 through chapter 39. And the second portion of the book, or the scroll of Isaiah, deals with chapter 40 through 66, and it takes up the section of the latter prophets dealing with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets. And this group is known as the faith principle prophets. And in that era, the priests and kings were anointed, and in that era, God started dealing with Isaiah and telling him what man needed to know about the coming one, the Messiah. And God, in that discourse, would send an anointed one, i.e. the Messiah, or the promised one, if they would believe on him, they would be established, and he himself would also be a prophet. So the future of Israel is here seen in the latter prophets, from chapter 40 through chapter 66. Now that shouldn't be hard to understand. Now the prophet Isaiah is quoted or referred to 85 times in the New Testament. Many of these are more than once, but there are 61 separate passages in all, leaving 24 that are duplicated in some way. Okay. I believe that is in Appendix 80 of the Companion Bible, if I'm not mistaken. I'm thinking back now from memory, so I might get in trouble that way. So we can break down the 85 also to the former or latter parts, because, you know, this is the way this thing is written. So the 85 in number, there are 32 indications where there are 30 in the former, there are 32 indications in number, and that is the law principle group. And the latter, or the rest of the 85, or 53 in number, and they deal with the faith principle. But all these can be found in the New Testament. And I'll just give you a little clue. The first one that you're going to find in Isaiah quoted is going to be in Romans 9. And there's several quotes in Romans 9 dealing with the Old Testament prophets, from Hosea to Isaiah, and maybe Micah, I can't remember now. I read so much, but it kind of runs together after a while. And so we got into chapter 1, and we'll go ahead and cover the first three verses anyway, because We did that last week also, and we won't go back and cover it again unless something comes up. It says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judea. Now, here are four kings, and some of them, some of their reigns in Jerusalem seems to roll over one another a little bit, but nevertheless, they're very important, and you can go back to some of those appendixes, I believe it's 77 through 80, or maybe 81, and, you know, you can get this information also. But it says in verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. Now, so we see that Isaiah both has visions and hears voices. And so remember the visions and voices. So he says, hear, O heavens. And that word is in the appendix 6 is apostrophe. And it means when the speaker turns away from the real audience to speak to another. And God does that at times. And it could be that God is speaking to another part of the Godhead, or he could be speaking to other men. He could be speaking to animals, or he could be speaking to inanimate things. And it says, for the Lord hath spoken. And so Jehovah has spoken particularly, spoken, certainly he has a lot to say. And what he said in the rest of the second verse is pretty interesting. He said, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. So he said, I've made large, or I have grown up, or reared sons, and my sons have sinned against my lawful authority. That is Pasha. And it's called transgressed. Okay. Now we get to verse 3. So he's kind of laying some groundwork here and making an indictment against mankind. Because he gave man all this land, went all the trouble to get it. They got it by lot. They went in to do, to throw out the people that were in the land because God had promised them a land flowing with milk and honey. And they never ever did what God really intended for them to do because of their baggage that they brought out with them from other places. And God is kindly in an uproar here.
Comparing them to the dumb animals.
Yeah, and he said, the ox knoweth his owner and the ass the master's crib. But Israel does not know, and my people does not consider. So he is saying even the dumb animals knows who gives them what. And God has given man the ability to do all the things that he needs to do and to get along well in the world. The only thing is, is now he's having to work for his living. He's by the sweat of his brow, you know, he's got to do these things. And a while ago when we was talking about where it says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, talking about the speaker when he turns his head away from the real ones he's speaking to. You know, that's what he did to Cain at the first sacrifice that they came to make. Cain was a farmer, and he didn't even bring the first fruits of his crop. He just got some of his crop and brought it there. And God turned his face from him. Now, I don't know how Cain knows that God turned away from him, but he somehow could feel it, I guess. I don't know, but it was a fact that God turned away, and he accepted Habal's sacrifice, because the Hebrew word for Abel, where we get the English translation Abel, is Habal, and it means temporary. Okay, we were talking about God turning his head from people, or from those things that he was speaking to, and turned towards something else, which would appear like that, you know, it wasn't something that God desired even here. And of course, when he did that with Cain, Cain got very angry. And he turned toward the young man that in the Hebrew was called Habal. And Habal is where we get the English word Abel from. And it means transitory. And transitory means fleeting, or not long for this place. And so that became in the English language, that became Abel, Cain's brother. And God accepted his sacrifice, but he didn't accept Cain's. And so Cain got very upset about the whole thing, and he slew his brother. But God, you never catch God off guard, because you see, God knew in the very beginning that the word Abel or Habal was a temporary thing, and he was only going to be there for a short period of time. But we see that Cain's group moved into the land that God was going to promise to mankind. And so we get down to verse 4. Let me find it. Yeah, okay. I'm skipping around on my notes now, because I didn't go back and do some of these things over again. If you have a companion Bible, look at the structure down here, and you will see that chapter 1 deals in the second part of this deals with chapter 1, and then it goes on to the second chapter in the 31st verse, and it's speaking about the word of Jehovah. He said, hear ye Zion, or Zion the vineyard. And so we just read the indictment in verse 2, where it says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, the Lord has spoken. And his speaking here is an indictment You know, and he says, you know, his children have disowned me, and even the ox and the ass knows where their gracious goodness comes from. But Israel don't know. He says, my people just don't know. Then we get to verse 4. And verse 4, if you look down there in that, it says verse 4 through 9 is an expostulation. And I don't know if you've ever looked up expostulation or not. I never had until today. And I'm going to read you what it says. Expostulation. It is to reason with a people earnestly objecting to their actions or intentions. And so this is what God is going to do in the verses that we're going to read tonight, 4 through 9. So he is going to reason with people earnestly objecting to their actions and intentions, and he's gonna try to correct some of that. And so he says, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backwards.
Don't sound good. This ain't off to a good
start. So there's about seven things here that's isn't right. And so the indictment kind of grows. You know, the list of things that he's talking about here, we need to take a little bit to explain. Ah, he says, ah. So when you look that up in Appendix 6, it says it's an outburst of words prompted by emotion. So when God says, ah, it's kind of like therefore in the New Testament. You need to stop, look, and listen and see why it is there. Ah. Sinful nation. That's all he can see. It's a sinful nation. So, the note in verse 2 certainly tells you a lot about that. And it's concerning Judah and Jerusalem. This is the subject of the book. It doesn't concern the church or the world, nor to other nations except as they come in contact with Judah and or Jerusalem. His theme is salvation of the nation by Jehovah through judgment and grace as being life from the dead. It is addressed to those who look for Messiah and those who wait for Messiah. And so with that, we see that it is a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. Devah, I think in Appendix 44 were the different words for evil there. And that, I believe, is number 4, Devah. A people laden or heavily burdened with perverseness. And iniquity is perverseness. And it deals with meaning from the root, to be bent or crooked. You know, when a tree blows over, regardless of the shape of the tree, you look at the roots, they're all crooked and bent. They are under the ground finding the things that the tree needs to have. But here, you know, it's a people laden with iniquity, with perverseness. And then it talks about a seed of evildoers. So a seed there is 2233. And the Strong's, and it's Zenrah. And it means posterity or sons. And it also talks about children there, which also means sons. But a seed of evildoers. And evildoers is Raah. And that's 7489 in the Strong. And it means good for nothing. Bad. Evil minded. But they show themselves to be good. This is their outward appearance. They want to look good, but inside they're bad. And it goes on to say that they're children that are corruptors. And so these sons or these posterity, the seed line, if you will, that God is talking about here through Isaiah, is those that are corruptors or those that have a negative or bad influence or intentions upon others. But they have the appearance of, you know, being perfect. Well, that kind of gives you the sense that that's the way the shining was when he appeared to Eve. You know. He had a negative influence and intentions on Eve, but what she saw was he appeared to her to be good, which fooled her. And so he goes on to say, they have forsaken the Lord, and that is a heavy part of the indictment. So they have forsaken the Lord. They have turned their face and walked away. Now, it doesn't say here that they walked. It doesn't have the word in it, but it goes on. If you go on and read the rest of the verse of Scripture, you will see that they have gone away backwards. Now, who walks backwards? Okay, so they turned their face and walked away on Jehovah himself. And when you look here at this, you will find the first place that talks about apostasy in deeds or works. They have forsaken the Lord. So they've turned away from God. The first place that we talk about apostasy in deeds or work. And there's three places that it talks about it here in this chapter. As we go through it, I think you'll see it again. And this is going to come up still in this verse. It says, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel. So, they have despised and blasphemed. And it talks about that is found 25 times in Isaiah, 12 in the former and 13 in the latter, and it gives you the apostasy in words. So they have provoked the Holy One with their voice. Now, the other one was apostasy indeed. They've done it with whatever they do with their hands. But here it's apostasy in words. And then look at this. The Holy One of Israel unto anger. And so unto anger is number 5006 in Strong's. And it is noes. And it means to scorn. And it talks about those who are out of his will. And you say, well, why do you bring up that word there, anger? It talks about anger being scorn and those that were out of his will. Well, 51:32 is listed in this same word where he talks about unto anger, and it was so good till I could not leave it out. And so 51:32 is, and I didn't put the word down there, but it means to bloom, to flourish by being greatly provoked. And so we find again in the word Psalms, it says that after Jesus arose and after he went back to the Father and he appeared as a bloom. He appears as a beautiful flower or a bloom that bears fruit. And the bearing fruit would be those that believed upon him. Mm-hmm. And so we don't ever want to forget these many things as we go through and read and realize that they scorned Christ when they put him on the cross. And they scorned him with this same kind of an anger thing, that because he knew he had to partake of the cup. But they scorned him because it was those people that was out of his will that put him on the cross. Now, when it shows him in his glory after he has finished what God had chose, the Father had chose for him to do, then he appears as a bloom that flourishes by being greatly provoked. That the more he is provoked, the more beautiful he becomes. And I thought, gee, now I'm taking notes, and I'm making notes on this thing, and I sometimes want to get with Roger on this, because you know, when Christ came and did what he did, and certainly if he is looked upon as being a bloom or a flower, that in all of God's creation, a bloom or a flower needs to be pollinated in some way. And I think that was the work of the Holy Spirit when God was with them for the 40 days and the 3 days he was in the grave, and then when the Holy Spirit was sent 7 days later, that the Holy Spirit is the pollinator. The Holy Spirit gives us the opportunity to bear fruit off of that bloom. And that Holy Spirit is within man, dwells within man, that didn't dwell within man before.
No.
either dwelt upon him or with him, but very seldom do you read where it was within. So the Holy Spirit's job is actually, in nature, in my view, is some sort of a pollinator, and is pollinating these people that God has chosen to be members of the body of Christ. And so this is the fruit of that bloom. This is the fruit of that flower. Because if you go back to nature and think about it, everything has to be pollinated before it brings forth.
Mm-hmm.
And so the Holy Spirit brings it forth in mankind as God chooses. Oh, there's more to that than that. I'm just kind of scratching around on the surface now. But there's more to it there than that. And the more I dig into this thing, the more I see this thing cropping up this way. And so we'll get involved in that at a later time also. And then the rest of this verse, and I didn't mean to get off on a tangent, but I couldn't help it. It said, they are all going away backwards. And backwards there is 268 in the Strong's. And in the Hebrew, it's all core. And this is apostasy in action. So we've seen apostasy in deeds. In the first part of the verse, in the middle part of the verse, we see apostasy in words. And now, it is apostasy in action because they have shown their hinder parts to God. They have moved away in that direction. They do not care to face Him anymore. So they turn their back on Him, and God sees their hinder parts, and He don't like that either. Okay. So, we get down to verse 5. We got a question. And it says, why? Why? Erotesis. Go back to appendage 6 again and look at that. And it means the asking of questions, not for information or not for an answer, because God is asking the question, but He also knows the outcome.
Rhetorical question.
Yeah. So He knows the outcome. And the question is, should you be stricken anymore? So He's looking at Israel, and He's seeing how bad they are, and He says, 52:21 is nakal, and it means to strike or beat. And He says, should you be stricken anymore? Should you be struck, or should you be beat anymore? What else can I do to turn you around? It's kind of like having a bad child, you know, and you paddle his rear end, he goes back and he does something again that you just paddled him for. And you got to ask the question from that point, am I doing any good? You know. So here we find that punishment from God has not worked. So He says, why should you be stricken anymore? Punishment hadn't worked. You will revolt more and more. So, you know, God is looking at this and saying, Sharah, man, you're going to revolt more and more. Whatever I do, it's going to get worse and worse. 56:27. More and more is over and over again. And so, to revolt is to turn away wrong. And I made a note here. It says this is how bad off Israel is here. So God is questioning maybe Himself in doing this. He says, you know, why should you be stricken anymore? Why should they even I bother with it?
I don't know why I bother to whoop you.
But then He goes on you know. But then he goes on and he says, you know, you're in a bad shape. And then he talks about man and body parts. Because he says Israel as a man with body parts. He says the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. The whole head is sick. Head there is 72:18, and that is roshe. And it means to shake the principal part or the ruling member. And that's one thing you can do. You can shake your head. You know, you can nod assent or you can nod denial or whatever with your head. And so your head is the principal part because that's where the mind makes these decisions many times. And it says, in the whole heart faint. So, and that word in the Hebrew is devoah. And it means to be sick or troubled. So he talks about the head being sick and the heart being faint. Then he goes on to verse 6. And, you know, we said we talked that this wasn't going to be a study on walk. But he goes on to talk about the sole of the feet. Now, what's the sole of the foot for? That's where it hits the dirt that you and I are made out of. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it. Now let's go on and read the rest of it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. So he says, you guys are like a person that's been beat and you're up still walking. Let's see what it says. It says in verse 6, from the sole of the foot, from the lowermost part of the body, that which strikes the ground with the body weight. And it's used for walking. And certainly it's used for your walk or your manner of life. Truly. When you think about the word walk. Especially if you get into the New Testament part of it, is deals basically with manner of life. It says, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it. Ill it is, it says, because of blows or wounds to the whole body, as the way that God's looking at this thing. And he says, wounds, bruises, and putrefying sores. So he lists three things here. Now, wounds are open sores or open piercings or stabbings or whatever. It is a place where you can see meat beneath the skin. That is an open wound. And a bruise is generally internal, and it could have a shaded color because also that bruises can bleed and create dark spots with under your skin. And then it goes on to talk about putrefying sores. And I said, whoa, wait a minute, what's putrefying? Well, putrefying is 2961 in the Strong, and it's sores, and it's called thawry. And that means to be moist, dripping of body fluid. And it is the opposite of the word to purify, which is 2891. They're both right close together in the Strong's. And to purify means uncontaminated. But with the wounds and the bruises and the other things, he goes on to mention them again. They have not been closed. The wounds haven't been closed. They haven't been sewn up. They haven't been pulled back together and bound. And the bruises. The bruises have not been bound up. They haven't been braced or splinted. And also he talks about the putrefying sores. They have neither mollified or covered with ointment or oil to be let scabbed over, because that's what the sores need to be done. So you see, God is telling them, you know, you guys are in bad shape and you need to be taken care of. You know, you need to get back with the plan. And all of these things that God is listing here, he can do something about. But, let's go to verse 7. It says, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So he's taking a look around him and he says, your country, the Erits, common ground that you guys have, that I've promised you guys. 776, Erits is desolate, and that's Shemamal, and it means be laid waste. Your cities, 5892. And cities is generally a town with a watch or a guard. You know, even the towns that didn't have walls, they generally posted people there to warn the people if there was something or somebody coming. And it says your cities, your towns, are burned with fire or laid to ashes. And, you know, that's a pretty bad indictment too, but, you know, God's seen all this stuff. And he says, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers devour it. And, in your presence. So your personal property or the soul that God has given to you as a person. Because, you know, the land was given out in lots, drawn by lots. And so each man was going to get a certain amount of soil there. And then he said, foreigners, your land, strangers, devour it. And strangers use it for their benefit. And it says, when you go and you look at it, it talks about foreigners from the east, or soothsayers, were in there taking what they wanted to take. And they took it in the presence or before the eyes of the Israelites, because God had allowed this to take place because of their situation. And he said in 7, in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And desolate is, again, laid waste, as overthrown. And we have seen, even on television in the past years, and even days and weeks, in places where people have went in and overthrown the government, and you find that it's pillaged and left unkept because they don't care. They're not going to stay there. It says it's overthrown by strangers, or the ones that we talked about from the east. And so God's saying, okay, this is your situation. This is what's happened to your land. And not only to you, but even down to Zion, to Jerusalem, and to the temple area. You know, it's looking like it's a wasteland also. And we go to verse 8. We're running out of time. And it said, and the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a large lodge in the garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. And I thought, what in the world is he saying here? The daughters, 13:23, is the word bath, like you take a bath, a shower bath. So the daughters there, bath, and it means, in the figurative sense, it means the apple of one's eye. And you know, usually our daughters are the apples of our eyes. The daughters of Jerusalem, Zion there, it says is left or abandoned, if you will, as a cottage in a vineyard. And if you look at the notes in the Companion Bible, it says a cottage is a booth made of reeds to protect the grapes picked from the sun until they are picked up and worked up. So they had little booths or places to where they could keep the grapes after they picked them out of the sunshine, so they wouldn't start fermenting right away. So that's what a cottage means, that's in a vineyard. And then it talks about, and as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers. And it goes on to give you an idea of what that was. It was a platform set upon four poles, sheltered by leaves and sacking, and it was a place for workers to get out of the rain or get out of the weather or the elements. It was left to the elements at the end of the harvest, because the next year they'd build another one. It was a temporary thing also. It was not something that was going to be there from now on. And he said it was left in the elements like as a besieged city, or one under temporary occupation. If a city gets besieged and they lay it in waste, it ain't going to be long. They're going to walk off and leave it. And it's not going to be inhabitable. It's not going to be a good thing. So we can go ahead and stop there in 8. I didn't think I'd get through very many, because these things are loaded with things that we need to understand and reason out and see. And sometimes as we read through these things, we don't stop and give it. You know, the courtesy that it needs because it is God's Word. And so I've got about five or six more verses, but we, in sake of time, we'll go ahead with study 45 and conclude that tonight with verse 8, and we'll pick up verse 9 the next time. And the next study, and that is where you find the quote in Romans 9, 27, I believe, maybe 9, Romans 9, 29, I think. Because it says, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. So what? You know, we're going to have to go back and take up with what was happening in Sodom and what was happening in Gomorrah.
Yeah.
And who got it and who didn't and who was left and who wasn't left. And why? Because, you know, he has talked about fire and talked about how fire, how people use fire and all down through the ages and battles and problems. A lot of times if they don't want it, they'll fire it and leave it. Go on down the road. Go on down to another place. And let the other people, you know, America's been the only nation that I know of that goes back and helps build back what they tore down. That's one thing that I applaud them for, because they will go and do that if given the opportunity. And they don't leave these people that have had all this stuff blown up or taken away or done away with, they don't leave them just desolate. They go back and try to help when everything is over with. So think on these things. This is the picture that God is painting through the vision that Isaiah see in relating to the people here. But it goes on, and the rest of the chapter goes on to deal with getting it straightened out and bringing Jerusalem back to a point to like it was when it was first built. And Zion is you know, Judah and Jerusalem are the focal points of the book here to begin with. And so that's what we found so far as we see it. And each verse, you know, is so loaded with things you could just go on and go back and talk about, just take one verse at a time if you wanted to. And make a whole study in this thing. It's just that. It's just that full of the things that God has seen. So yeah, he does ask questions that he knows the answer to, but he does it for a reason.
There's teaching in those questions.
It is put there for our understanding. Thank you very much for being with us again. This is a tough situation, but we're going to get through this first chapter, and then we're going to read about the things where man has walked or God has sent man to walk, and maybe that will go a little faster, and we don't have so many things to go back and to explain. Although, to me, it's it's a great learning situation, because when I do it, if nobody else gets it, I kind of get it that way. Thank you.